me in 2 Samuel 13. The focus of our study today is Absalom's revenge. We're engaged in a really, really difficult section of David's life story. It's important as we're going through the details of the story as it unfolds. Each new event in the story is worse than the previous, that we keep in perspective and in mind why all this is happening. David has, of course, about a year ago, and just before this part of the story unfolds now, 3 years ago, he has sinned in the most serious way with Bathsheba, a woman who at the time was not his wife, and did not belong to him, but belonged to another man of Israel. And then, having sinned with her, the sin of adultery, as the king of Israel, he then compounded his sin by covering his tracks, by arranging for the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who was a righteous man and a faithful servant of David's. And then he went on from there and spent several months in the momentum of his sins and did not repent and was not fully restored to the Lord until the prophet Nathan came to him with the word of the Lord through a story that caught David off guard and convicted his heart. And the Lord graciously, so graciously and mercifully forgave David and restored him to right relationship. But remember, as he forgave him and restored him, he also pronounced to David that there would be consequences for his sin, that God had truly forgiven him, was no longer holding his sin against him, and they were in right relationship and fellowship with one another. But that the implication is that God had some deep and serious lessons to train David's heart in, and that his heart could only be trained by the experience of consequences for his actions. And he told him there would be both what we're calling short-range consequences. The immediate and short-range consequence was the death of the child that was born from the sin with Bathsheba. That child died as soon as it was born. And he also warned David that there would be long-range consequences. You know, we would think that the death of his child would certainly be enough to teach David the deep lesson he needed to learn about you don't cross certain lines with the Lord, and you don't cross certain lines when the Lord places you in such great responsibility as king over Israel. But David's heart still needed to learn. He still, in spite of how deeply he was affected by the death of that child, he has not yet, even at this point in the story, he's not fully learned the lessons of the Lord. And so the Lord has set in motion long-range consequences that are going to unfold in David's life, and they're this long in their range. The Lord promised David, and you know, we talk about the promises of God, how valuable and how precious the promises of God are to us, and indeed they are, as the New Testament confirms. But there are two categories of the promises of God. One is much more enjoyable to our hearts. When God promises to do great and wonderful and blessed things for us as we walk with him and believe in him, trust in him, obey him, and are faithful to him, God makes amazing and awesome promises to us. But there's a second category of God's promises in which God promises that he will discipline our lives, and most especially so when we ignore him, when we disregard him, when we reject him, when we disobey him, when we rebel against him. And it's this second category of promises, the promised ongoing discipline of the Lord, that David is now dealing with. And it's difficult to deal with that. It's not an easy task to face the discipline of the Lord. Later, the book of Hebrews tells us that no one enjoys the discipline of the Lord because it's very painful when it's applied. But that it serves a great and wonderful purpose in our lives. God doesn't hurt us just to cause us pain. He hurts us like a loving father hurts his children, to discipline their souls, to train their hearts, to make them better people. And that's what God is doing with his child David here. So the long-range consequences are how long the Lord promised this. He said, the sword will never depart from your house from this point forward. So David, we're going to see, you know, because we've studied all the cool parts of David's life. Now, while there, you know, God is still going to be working in David's life and God is going to do some wonderful things through him. Now, overshadowing the story of David from this point forward until the end of his life, we're going to be encountering the ongoing ramifications of the sword of the Lord upon the house of David. And the first example of that, or the first outbreak of that that we studied in our previous study, was the sin of Amnon against Tamar. This is something within David's own family, of course. Tamar is one of David's daughters. Amnon is a son of David, and he's a very important and significant son of David. Amnon was the firstborn son of David. And it's the firstborn. I think all of us are familiar enough with biblical family patterns to recognize the importance of what it meant to be a firstborn. Firstborn was what in the family? He's the heir. He's the anticipated and expected heir. Amnon, you know, as far as David was concerned at this point, because the Lord has not, you know, given him any clear sense otherwise yet, though he will, Amnon was targeted to be the next king of Israel. Amnon was his favored son. We have evidence that he loved Amnon more than all of his other sons at this point and favored him especially. But he favored him in a unhealthy way. He favored him in an unbiblical way. He favored him in a way that actually ruined him. And we see the expression of that in Amnon's behavior as he falls in lust with his own half-sister Tamar, who is a beautiful young woman, and conceives a plan through an unrighteous and wicked companion of his named Jonadab, who, you know, gave him this idea of how to satisfy his desire for his half-sister. We saw that unfold in the first half of chapter 13, where Amnon actually forces himself sexually upon his own half-sister. And the end, let's just read the end of that account again. We focused on it at the end of our study, but the passage is well worth repeating because it really leads into what's about to happen in the second half of the chapter. So let's read 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 20. And her brother Absalom, For context, Tamar is the full sister of Absalom and the half-sister of Amnon. Amnon was the firstborn son. Absalom is David's third-born son. And so her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now, hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. That simply means she never married. She was permanent. Her life and what was anticipated to develop in her life was permanently ruined by her brother's sin, by Amnon's sin. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, and this is the portion I want us to focus on, verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, what did he hear of? He heard that his firstborn, most favored, most dearly loved son, Amnon, the future king of Israel, as far as David is concerned, has raped his own sister, who is also David's daughter. So when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And we would expect that verse to continue on with a description of how David's anger moved him to righteous indignation, and flowing from righteous indignation should be what? What does righteous indignation lead us to do? It leads us to righteous actions. You know, we know from the biblical account, the many descriptions and warnings about human anger, that human anger rarely serves a righteous purpose in our lives. James warns us about the danger of yielding our hearts to anger. But there is one important biblical distinction to that pattern, which is we see the anger of the Lord Jesus, for instance, when he walked into the temple precincts one day and he saw the money changers filling the temple and ruining, really, what the temple was supposed to be about. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, and instead they had made it a den of thieves. And Jesus became righteously angry with what he saw. And having become righteously indignant, he didn't just look around, get ticked off about it in his heart, and turn around and walk out and leave the situation. His righteous indignation moved him to what? Righteous action. And so Jesus, right there in public, braided a cord of leather into a whip, cords of leather into a whip, and he used that whip in a very surprising and unexpected way, and he drove the money changers out of the temple, and he turned over their tables, seemingly from their perspective, out of control in his anger, but not at all out of control. He was expressing and properly representing the Father's own anger toward that circumstance of defiling his house, the house that belonged to God alone. So what we see is, you know, most human anger is sinful in its nature and in its expression. But the exception to that is righteous indignation, which always must connect with appropriate righteous behavior to address whatever is going on in the world that has stirred this righteous indignation. So David, in verse 21, we see, heard of all these things, and he was very angry. And then at the end of that anger, there's a period in the verse, and that's all David did. He was angered in his heart at the report that he had heard. And what would he be angry about? I'm asking you, because we're not told in the text, I'm asking you to put yourself in just a moment's time back in David's circumstance, back in his position, back in his perspective. Was he angry that his son got caught? Was he angry that he got found out, that his reputation was damaged because he wasn't able to hide his sin against Tamar more effectively, and that it kind of ruined the reputation of the family because of that? What do you think David was actually angry about? He was angry that his son had done such an evil thing in Israel. He was angry that his son had so disregarded the Lord and violated the right ways of the Lord. And he may have also been angry about the effect on his reputation, the effect upon the kingdom that the prince of Israel, which is exactly what Amnon was, had done this terrible thing. But in David's anger, he didn't act. He just experienced a burst of being upset, deeply, deeply upset about it. You know, we get that sense from the expression that he was very angry. But he didn't find an appropriate expression for his anger. He failed to act when he should have acted. And really, this isn't the only failure to act on David's part. The biggest failure to act was long before this day ever happened. The biggest failure to act on David's part was in the way that he had trained, or really failed to train, Amnon. Amnon was David's responsibility. David is the parent. He's the father. He's the man of God responsible for raising godly sons and bringing them into the world to represent the Lord in the same way that he himself is representing the Lord in God's kingdom, in God's world. And David bears a significant responsibility. Now, it's not all David's fault. Amnon has his own responsibility as an adult man. But what we see here is the evidence of a failure to act on David's part appropriately and properly, not just once, but in a series and pattern of events as young Prince Amnon, highly favored one in the king's eyes, in his father's eyes, was apparently not disciplined more than once in his life. Because by the actions of Amnon, what we see is the evidence of a young man that always got his way. And a godly father has to learn this lesson right off the bat. You know, your sons and daughters should not always get their way. Now, I'm not saying that your sons and daughters can never get their way, can never have things go the way they want them, can never appeal to their fathers to receive special favors. But godly children have learned over and over again how to deal with being told no, how to deal with having their desires denied. Because, listen, none of us born into this world have learned the discipline of self-denial. And it's a parent, a godly parent's primary responsibility to train their children in the discipleship lesson of self-denial. Because what's implied is that the parent should already be walking in a pattern of self-denial. And so it's a normal and natural expression for them to share the benefits of that godly discipline with their own children. Let me share with you a passage that we'll get to later in our study of David, but it applies here. Keep your place, if you would, in 2 Samuel 13 and turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. And we're going to read the story of yet another son of David who is going to be a great problem for David and for the kingdom. I mentioned in an earlier study that part of the long-range consequences that David would experience would be the death of four of his sons, the first being the son that died immediately with, you know, as a product of the sin with Bathsheba. And then we've already seen in this story that we're reading today that Amnon, the second son, is going to die. And then later in the story, in a future study, we're going to see how Absalom himself is going to die. And then the fourth son being Adonijah. Let's read this brief account, kind of an overview description of Adonijah as a young son of David. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, this is David's son as well, Haggith is just his mother, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." Now, there's a problem in him saying this, because at the time that he says this, David is actually the king. And he had no plans to make Adonijah the next king. Now, Adonijah exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, meaning he went out and recruited his own little private army to kind of establish himself as an authority in the kingdom. And then verse 6 is the pertinent descriptor of David's pattern of relationship with his young prince, Adonijah. His father, David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" What that simply means is Adonijah had grown up as a young prince in the king's family and had always had his way. whatever entered into his mind that he wanted to do or he wanted to possess, the king gave it to him or allowed him to take it for himself. He had never been told no. He had never been confronted by David. David had never sat him down and said, "Why are you doing this?" His entire life, and he's an adult now. What kind of a character of a man is developed in that pattern of parenting? Well, this kind of pattern that we see playing out with the story of Amnon and then Absalom. So let's go back to 2 Samuel. I wanted to read the Adonijah account because what I want us to clearly understand, this is what is being described for us in Scripture, is this problem that happened with Amnon. And now it's going to be handed off and become a problem with Absalom. And then later it's going to be handed off and become a problem with Adonijah. This is not an exceptional pattern between David and one bad seed of a son. This is a pattern between David and all of his children. This is a pattern between David and the way he raised his sons. So it's a lesson in parenting, but here it's not just any parent that's in focus. This is the king of Israel. And if you were to ask the question, okay, out of all the families in Israel, which family is it most important for the father to get it right in raising his sons? You would say the king's family, because he's about to hand the responsibility for the entire kingdom off to one of these sons. I just hope, here you are, one of the families of Israel under the king's authority. I just hope the king is raising his sons the right way, because my sons are going to be governed by his son one day. And I want them to be governed by a godly pattern of character and governmental authority. All right, so let's get back to our story. We left off in verse 21, and I'll just read through the whole account now with all of that introduction to what we're dealing with. It says, "When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, 'Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you.' He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, 'If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us.' The king said to him, 'Why should he go with you?' But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, 'Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant.' So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David: 'Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left.' Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, said, 'Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead.' But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. So it has come about.' And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. All right, well, what we find is that the story now, you know, it shifts after Amnon's sin against Tamar. It shifts to Absalom. What we should notice, even though it's not mentioned in the text, is there's a time gap between Amnon raping his sister and Absalom taking revenge. There's a 2-year time gap, and something's going on in both hearts that are involved in this. Actually, there's 3 hearts, including David, but the 2 hearts that are in primary focus at this point are Amnon and Absalom. We see what's going on in Absalom's heart. We're told what's going on in his heart. For 2 years, what is Absalom's heart doing? He's simmering in hatred toward his half-brother Amnon, who has violated his sister Tamar. And he is plotting his revenge. But what's Amnon's heart doing? For 2 years now, he's committed this horrific act against his own half-sister. And he's still the prince of Israel. And what's his heart doing during this 2-year period? Remember, we said that after David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, that he didn't immediately fall to his knees in repentance after committing those 2 terrific sins. I mean, terrific in the sense of how horrible they were. That there was a period of several months, and God had to send a prophet to call him back to the right ways of the Lord. What we see playing out in Amnon's heart is the same pattern, like father, like son. Amnon goes 2 full years having committed this sin, and what we don't see in Amnon is what? Any repentance, any evidence of repentance, any evidence of remorse, any evidence of regret, any expression to Tamar of regret. He just leaves her desolate in her brother Absalom's home, and he could care less about her. And he's just motoring along as the prince of Israel, just thinking, I have successfully satisfied myself, and now I'm back to normal life as I should be. What we see is that the Lord hasn't forgotten what's going on, and there are things that are being set in motion behind the scenes. But I want us to catch how far this young man's heart was from the Lord, to for 2 years be unconcerned about his actions. And never, until the moment of his death, came to repentance. Now, David is an exception to that. You know, David did sin in horrific ways. But the Lord was gracious to send him a prophet because the Lord knew where David's heart really was. And so God, and it's interesting, you know, it's like a chicken or the egg kind of thing. Was David repentant only because the prophet was sent, or was the prophet sent because God knew that David would repent? But God never sent a prophet to Amnon. And he left him unrepentant because he would not have repented even if God had sent a prophet to him. That's the implication of the way the story plays out. So Amnon is simmering in his arrogance toward God, toward David, toward his brother Absalom, toward his sister Tamar, and toward the kingdom of Israel and his responsibilities to be the right kind of prince. He's just simmering in his arrogance, but his arrogance will lead to his destruction. Meanwhile, Absalom is simmering in different juices. Not so much arrogance, though pride always can be discovered at the root of hatred. But really what he's dealing with is just raw hatred for his brother, for his brother's sin. And we can't entirely blame him for his feelings of I cannot stand this man because of what he's done to my sister. Because what he did to his sister was incredibly wicked. And there is at the core, at the beginning of what Absalom felt toward his brother, there was a seed of righteous indignation. However, what did I say earlier in the study about righteous indignation? It always leads to righteous actions. Not 2 years later righteous actions. Absalom saw this sin occur. Absalom saw his father David disregard, ignore it, overlook it, cover it up, whatever David was doing with it, not dealing with it appropriately. And Absalom was stirred at what had happened. What should he have done? What should he have done? He should have gone directly to his father David, and he should have confronted his own father. And he should have said, "Father, please, this is not right in the eyes of the Lord. This is not a good pattern for the kingdom of Israel. We cannot allow this corruption and this compromise in the king's own family. You, as the king, must deal with your son." And I believe if he had, David wouldn't have disregarded him. I think David, while he was hesitant to do what was right because he so dearly favored his firstborn Amnon, I believe had he been confronted, we see the example of this with Nathan, he would have been stirred by those kind of words to do the right thing. But Absalom didn't. Instead, he made a choice. And the choice that he made was, I will take this seed of righteous indignation and I will feed it silently and privately, and I will transform it into something entirely unrighteous. And so what started as an initial proper reaction in his heart to sin became something equally as wicked in his own heart as what his brother Amnon had indulged in his heart. Amnon had indulged illicit lust. But now Absalom is indulging unrighteous, murderous hatred and a craving for revenge. And so he hatches a plot in his mind. But there's a timing to his plot. You know, Absalom is following for those of you who are Star Trek fans, he's following the old Klingon proverb that revenge is a dish best served cold. You might remember that from The Wrath of Khan. What does that mean? It means that if you're going to take revenge, that is better, instead of just acting in the passion of the moment, to disconnect your feelings from your plans so that your plans can be done meticulously and carefully and that you can ultimately get away with what you're planning to do. And he does exactly that. It's what we call premeditated, cold-blooded murder rather than the murder of passion in the heat of the moment. And the law in our society, even still today, recognizes the difference between a murder committed in passion and a murder committed with long planning leading up to that murder. And the law takes the second variety more seriously even than the first, and rightly so, because it reveals an even more wicked heart that's involved in the commission of that murder. And so he plots to take revenge on his brother 2 years later. Why 2 years? It's just sufficient time for Amnon's defenses to be lowered. He hasn't said anything to him, either good or bad. He's just been indifferent to him. He's just given him space. He's allowing Amnon to kind of get some distance from the event, and so that any actions that he has toward Amnon would not be interpreted as intended to harm him. And then Absalom involves his father in the plan. The plan is that it's the time for the sheep to be shorn, and in Israel it was a time of celebration. It was like a harvest type celebration. They would get all the flock together. They would shear the sheep, and then after the shearing of the sheep, they would have a feast and they would celebrate, their newfound wealth from the flock, the wool that they've gained from the flock. So Absalom plans this great party. It's a party that is described as fit for a king, essentially. And he plans his party, goes to David, he appeals to David to come. It's interesting, we're not told exactly why he asked for his father to come. There's two possibilities. One, he wanted David there to witness what he was going to do, which is really bold. But if he's bitter toward his father, there would be some sense to that. And two is that he knows, this is the other possibility, two is he knows that David is going to refuse his offer to come, and that will cover his tracks when he then presses David to at least send his son Amnon, and David will himself not suspect. And David doesn't, although when he first asks him to send Amnon, David does have an inkling of something. He says, why do you want Amnon to come? But, you know, David's own ability to discern has been dulled by his own failures. And he catches something, but he doesn't catch the full implications of what's going on. And so David sends Amnon, and not just Amnon, but all of his sons, to the feast that Absalom is holding. And the plan or the plot unfolds in this way. He's got servants, Absalom does. He's a prince. He's a rich young man, and he has men working for him. And he doesn't plan to kill Amnon directly by his own hand. He plans to kill him by ordering or commanding his servants. But the way that he does this shows us that Absalom in his own heart and mind is already thinking like a king. He's the man in charge. He says, look, he tells his servants, when I give the word of command, when I say in the midst of the party, strike Amnon, I want you to rise up and I want you to kill him. And they're hesitant. You know, because this is still the firstborn son of David. This is the prince of Israel. That's a big penalty to pay for killing the prince of Israel. But he comforts their hearts by saying, look, I will take responsibility for the action. You know, I'll make it known that I commanded for this to happen. And then he does a very strange thing, or a very interesting thing anyway, with his servants. Look again with me in verse 28. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. Oh, and that, I left out that detail. He's planning for it to happen at a certain moment in the party, in the celebration, after Amnon's had enough wine to drink so that his senses are dulled by the alcohol. It's interesting that there's a pattern here. I don't think Absalom's familiar with this or aware of this, but there are subtleties in what is going on with these consequences that are meant later to teach David something. This is all happening because of David and for David's sake. Do you remember what David did when he was plotting the death of Uriah the Hittite? He got Uriah drunk in order to try to get him to go down to his wife so that he could cover his own tracks of having impregnated his wife. And so we see that same pattern now unfolding in this situation, which is his son is going down the same avenue that he had previously gone down. So you're to wait, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? And then these words, be courageous and be valiant. Now, where do we find those words in Scripture? These are words that are usually given in the Old Testament context by the commander or king of the army just before he leads that army into battle. where it was normal. It was, you know, David would say these words to the armies of Israel. Joshua would say these words. Moses would say these words. Just before they would go into battle, they would line their army up like in a scene from Braveheart, you know, Mel Gibson riding before the troops and saying, you know, be courageous, be valiant. And the point is that he's presenting this scenario to his servants as though I am the king and you're my subjects. You're the soldiers of my army. And it just shows us where Absalom's heart is already. This is a hint of where the story is heading. We haven't gotten to this full development yet, but the next chapter, we're going to see Absalom fully rebel against his own father David and steal the kingdom from him and install himself as the new king of Israel. And so we see his heart is already strongly leaning this direction, even in the way that he hatches his plot with his own servants. And so the servants obey him, and they kill Amnon. They don't kill the other brothers. This is significant. The other brothers flee. They're afraid that they're going to be killed. But he never planned to kill the other brothers. The reason they flee, though, and they're afraid, is that in the ancient days, it was very common if one of the sons of the king was planning to take over the kingdom, he would kill his father, the king, and he would kill all of his brothers, meaning that he would kill anyone that would have a competing claim to the throne. And so the brothers, when they see Amnon killed publicly, that's a bold thing. It's not in dark, not at night. He doesn't send an assassin. He doesn't sneak into his room. To do it publicly like this is usually the indicator that what we have here is it's a revolt. He's leading a revolt against the king, and he's installing himself as king. Now, that's going to happen in the next chapter. But at this point, that's not what Absalom is concerned with. He's just concerned with personal revenge against one brother. So the rest of the brothers flee, but somehow, you know, they're apparently not riding directly back to Jerusalem because they're probably anticipating that Absalom will have soldiers stationed along the road to Jerusalem to make sure they don't get home. So they take a circuitous route back to Jerusalem. So news reaches Jerusalem before the sons get there. And as often happens in moments of crisis like this, the news isn't entirely accurate. The news reaches Jerusalem. Absalom has killed all the sons of the king, which would make David think what? It would make David think that my son Absalom is leading a revolt against the kingdom, and he is planning to install himself as king. Now, we can see that detail in the story as just interesting little side information and not make much of it, or we can recognize that the Lord included that in the story for a reason. Where is the story heading next? I've said it two or three times already. David is about, in the near future, going to be deposed as king by this same son, Absalom. It hasn't happened yet, but he hears that news. I believe the Lord was giving him advance notice, warning him where this is going to end up. But David just takes it at a personal level. He doesn't respond to it in the way that he should. He responds, you know, with his heart affected for the news of the loss of his sons, which we could understand. He immediately goes into mourning. He rips his garments, which is just an outward sign of great grief. And he falls to the earth in mourning for his sons that are lost. But then it's clarified, no, it wasn't all the sons that were killed. It was just one son, Amnon. And then we find that Absalom himself, while he was bold to commit this act in public, he's not bold enough yet to return directly to Jerusalem and to face his father. So Absalom, we're told three times in the text, he flees and he goes somewhere else. He goes to a little-known kingdom in the northeast, near the Sea of Galilee, interestingly, but to the east of that a little bit, and he goes to the kingdom of Geshur. And he stays there for 3 years. Why Geshur? Well, let's remind ourselves from earlier in the text, keep your place in 13. This is going back to 2 Samuel chapter 3 now. Just a minor detail in a single verse of 2 Samuel 3, verse 3, as the list of David's sons, wives and sons, is given to us. I'll read from verse 2, actually, 2 Samuel 3, 2. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon. This is the same Amnon that later rapes Tamar and is killed by Absalom. Of Ahinoam of Jezreel. That was David's first wife, of course. And his second, Chileab of Abigail. Abigail was the widow of Nabal of Carmel. Now, we don't know what happens to Chileab. He's never mentioned again in the story. He may have died already by this time. He may have no claim to the throne because he was the son of Nabal, who was an evil man in Israel. We don't know. I mean, he was connected by, not directly being Nabal's son, but connected by family name. But Chileab's out of the story. So the next son in line now is Absalom. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So where does Absalom flee when he wants to escape from his father? He flees to his grandfather's kingdom. His grandfather, on his mother's side, his mother's father, was also a king. Not a king of Israel, but a king of a neighboring nation. And so he knows that he will have a welcome there. Here's your grandson. Come back to stay with you for 3 years. So Absalom goes and hides in the kingdom of Geshur. Now, is David aware of this? Yes, the word comes back to David that not only has Absalom fled, but he knows exactly to where where Absalom has fled. And how does David respond? Let's read again at the very end of the chapter, verses 37 through the end. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son day after day. Which son is he mourning here? Amnon. He's mourning for Amnon, the rapist. You know, it's just interesting. You know, there's split motivations going on here. He's still his son, but at the same time, his son was a wicked man. His son was a man who apparently never really knew the Lord, certainly didn't walk with the Lord, certainly didn't honor the Lord, and didn't honor the Lord's word, and didn't keep and obey the Lord's word or his commandments, and died unrepentant. But David misses him, and he mourns him. And it wasn't a single day. And David mourned for his son day after day. It's a brief description which tells us that this went on for a long period of time. You know, it was appointed in patterns of Israelite society that when someone died, you would mourn them for an appropriate period of time, and then you would put off your mourning clothes and you would go back to normal life patterns. But the implication is David continued on beyond that normal life pattern. He had a heart attachment to this son, which tells us something about why he favored him so and why he went so far off course in the way that he parented his son. This is a case where David's tender heart for his son overwhelmed his better judgment that kept him from disciplining his son in the way that he should have. So David mourned for his son day after day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. When did this happen? Verse 39, after 3 years. So David has apparently mourned Amnon for 3 years, longer than he should have. But now, after 3 years, he finally comes to grips with something along these lines is probably going on in David's head. Okay, I'll let Amnon go. He deserved to die. I get now why Absalom killed him, because he did a wicked thing, and it just had to happen, so I'll let it go. Now, I miss Absalom. Now, what's the problem? David has effectively transferred an unhealthy heart attitude toward his firstborn son that he can no longer have because he's dead. And he's transferred the same unhealthy attitude now to the thirdborn son, Absalom. Why is it the same unhealthy attitude? What is Absalom now? A murderer. He's a murderer. Yes, he is the next in line. That's absolutely true. He is now. Absalom is the next in line to be king. But he's a murderer. Now, of course, we can look at David and we can say, well, we can understand because David himself was a murderer. He had murdered Uriah the Hittite. Not directly, but neither had Absalom. Absalom used somebody else to commit his murder, just like David had used somebody else to commit his murder. And now David's identifying with his son. But what is the one difference between David and Absalom? David, again, repented. What do we see going on with Absalom? Any indication of repentance? No. The only thing we see in Absalom is he's smart enough to try to save his own skin by escaping from the reach of his father to the kingdom of Geshur, to escape judgment, to escape being held accountable. But there's no hint here or later in the story that Absalom ever, ever regrets taking the law into his own hands. He never repents. And Absalom, just like his brother Amnon, who he killed, Absalom will go to his grave unrepentant for his sin. That's the difference. So, should David have longed, the spirit of the king, should David's spirit have longed to go out to Absalom? Not in the way that it was. He should have longed to do this. I need to go see my son and to confront him like I never did. Like I failed to do for Amnon. And what's becoming clear, we see it in Amnon, we see it in Adonijah. No doubt he treated and raised and trained Absalom the exact same way. I never trained him properly. I never confronted him when he needed to be confronted. I never disciplined him. I never taught him self-denial. I never taught him the deeper aspects of walking with the Lord, what it really means to walk with the Lord. I need to go out to him and confront him face to face. And if he repents, perhaps the Lord will show him the same mercy that the Lord showed me and restore him, albeit with consequences for his own life. But if he doesn't repent, then what? Then David, as king of Israel, would be responsible to execute his own son. But he needed to go confront him, but failed to do so. Now, what we see in the story is, like last study, it's a glaringly obvious missing component. What didn't David do in these last three verses? He didn't seek the Lord, like we saw David do in so many other key moments of his life when he was in a better place with the Lord than he is at this moment. We didn't see him seek the Lord saying, Lord, I've now lost two sons, three actually. I lost the first immediately from my sin with Bathsheba. I lost Amnon, my most favored and loved son, and now I've lost this other one to the kingdom of Geshur for 3 years. What are you doing, and how can I, you know, what would you have me do in this situation? What should I do next? We don't see him seeking the Lord at all. We don't see him obeying God's law with either Amnon or Absalom. Amnon has committed rape, and David should have held him accountable. Absalom has committed murder. David was responsible, as king especially, to hold him accountable. He doesn't. So really, David is compounding his own sin here by his failure to act. And we don't see him learning from his mistakes. We don't see him learning from his failure with Amnon and then, okay, I'm gonna deal with Absalom in a healthier way, a better pattern than what I failed to do with the first son. We just see him repeating the same patterns of failure with each son. What we learn from this is David was a compartmentalized man. David was a great warrior, no doubt about it. He won every battle. That's pretty great. He was a great king in terms of most of the responsibilities of his kingship. He was a great general leading his troops into battle. He was a great worshiper of God, you know, psalm singer and writer. What wasn't he great as? He wasn't a great husband. I mean, adultery just automatically moves you out of the great husband category. And he was not, sadly, a great father. Not just with one bad child. He wasn't a great father with any of his sons. Now, if you say, well, you know, can't be great at everything. As long as you're a great king, great warrior, great general, you know, we can let this husband and father thing slip. You know, it's not that important. It's not as certainly not as important as being king. But we understand from a biblical perspective that if you had to choose one over the other, you couldn't be both. Let's just say, I mean, you can be both. But if you couldn't be both, which would be more important to choose? Great warrior and great king, or great husband and great father? The choice should be obvious. It's more important to be a great husband and a great father, because those two roles are foundational to the others. You can't be a great king unless you're first a great husband and a great father. It's like God gives us spheres of responsibility in our lives. And the principle works like this. He who's faithful in little is faithful in much. If you're unfaithful in little, you're unfaithful in the greater sphere of responsibility. This is why the Lord says later in the New Testament, same principle at work. You know, if a man wants to serve the Lord as a shepherd of God's flock, you have to first evaluate that man's life pattern, his character, the way he lives where? At home. The way he is as a what? A husband. The way he is as a father. Before you evaluate his gifts and abilities to shepherd the flock. There are so many in church history who have been great preachers and great leaders and shepherds of the flock in a public sense, but who were miserable failures on the home front. And it's because they're missing that fundamental pattern of how God wants his leaders to be, in the same way that David was missing. As great as he was in other senses, this fundamental pattern was completely missed by him. All right, we'll put a stop there this morning, and we will pick up, Lord willing, with the story not getting better, sadly, but the story getting worse in chapter 14 next time.